So we're continuing on. We're in verse 18 of chapter 3. Paul now is changing directions and he will be giving some instructions. So he starts off here, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So he's addressing Christian wives to be submissive to or under his leadership. This is the Lord's command and his desire in this matter. Democracies often do not like this because they think everybody's equal. In the kingdom of God, this is not true. They're equal in relationship as God being their father and the Lord being their Lord, but they're not equal in authority and they're not equal in various stations in life and in ministry. So women are not to rule over men in church meetings nor in the home. Okay. We won't spend much time there. Much has been spent so much on that. So we'll go now to husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, it's a command to act differently toward the weaker vessel, to be supportive, to meet emotional and affectionate needs of such. People forget this, then they failed in their duty of what God's called them to do. Why would husbands be embittered against wives? Well, when husbands are dictators, when they act harsh and contrary to their wives, the wives will not respect them. And often in public, they will embarrass them. Children will do this. So is a principle behind this. Wives and women and children will not respond well if husbands do not nourish them, are not gentle with them, and show kindness. Men and husbands show contempt to Christ and reveal they are not worthy of leadership in the home or the church if they fail in this duty. I did not spend much time on wives, as so much has already been spoken. We know, and most know, what's required. Very little is spoken about lousy husbands, about hypocrites in the church leadership who have not obeyed Christ's command to love the wife as Christ loves the body or the church. People seem to want to overlook that. They could be held at a higher standard. They fail at their duty. Verse 20, now he addresses children. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, these children we're speaking of are usually little children, teens, and even older children, who young adults who still live in the parents' home or under that authority. If older children become of age and they want to live on their own and have liberty and leadership, then it's time to move out. But as long as they live and support it or under the control, the father is still the head of the home and his opinion matters. If he doesn't want it to matter, then again, it's time to leave. So they are commanded to obey, and it is more readily the command is given to teenagers and young adults. For little children are only taught this by a word, a correction, and often discipline is how they learn obedience. So children's main duty in the home is, and before the Lord, is to obey the adults, the father and the mother. And this is to do it as doing it to Christ. We have to understand this. Now he comes back to the male again. First, he was husbands. Now he's talking about fathers. Verse 21, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Isn't it interesting? In both statements to husbands and fathers, they are warned. You're not to get embittered towards your wives, and you're not to exasperate your children. Isn't it interesting? He had no reproof for the women here. He simply told them what their duty was. Okay? So in verse 19, husbands are commanded to act a certain way toward their wives or not to act. Here, as fathers, they're commanded not to exasperate their children. If you do, they will give up and they will rebel. This will be guaranteed. As I said, no command is given to the mothers. Mothers are usually more sensitive, emotionally, affectionately, to the children because they spend more time with them at home, where in most cases the husband in the situations were out working and was more occupied with jobs and so on. Our societies have really changed a lot. So kids must be discerned better and dealt with, and that's usually the mother's job. And that's why the mother often has to bring down the harshness, the strictness in the father's actions. He has to be informed of various things. He cannot always act simply because he thinks he's the boss. That's nothing but a dictator and a tyrant. And these kind of people are not even real Christians, much less a good husband. Okay? And so we see that fathers who just command and discipline and give orders, they are a poor representation of Christ, and they are a poor Christian in any kind of leadership. Remember, the first sin of mankind was by Eve, the first woman. Yet Scripture and New Testament calls it the sin of Adam, does not call it the sin of Eve. For he was the first in authority, and he was held accountable for partially Eve's actions. Later on, the woman, and this is the reason the woman was put under authority, because Eve sinned, and the woman was deceived more readily, and therefore the man was made her authority. But at the same time, God holds the man accountable, and he held Adam accountable for either he had not taught her properly about the serpent, or he allowed her to go and converse with him, and he was smart, and he tricked her. See, the Bible says that Eve was tricked, deceived. Adam openly chose to side with his wife over God's command. Therefore, it's called the sin of Adam. So he's held accountable. So when people want to blame the woman, Scripture blames the man. All authority, always, God holds the authority accountable. So if children rebel and wives don't get along well, then the husband needs to examine, is he doing something wrong? Now, in some cases, it can be just a rebellious wife or unruly children that need discipline. But there needs to be examination to find out what is going wrong here. Why are we having this troubles going on? Thus, God will mainly hold the husband and the father more responsible for the home life and for its failures and its problems. Verse 22. Now he enters into another state, which is very touchy today in our democratic society. Everybody wants to tell you the American and European way and the Western world that slavery is such a gross sin. Scripture never said that. Scripture told you how to deal with them. See, they don't want to accept that. I've heard the fathers, when they established their constitution and laws, you have to forget they had slavery at that time, and they didn't speak against it. Well, nowadays, it's proper to go back and find fault with them all. Paul didn't seem to find fault, and we're going to find there were Christian masters over Christian slaves. This is very disturbing, because, see, they've been brainwashed into a different kind of government, and they think it's better. Well, it might be overall, but the Scripture allows certain things. And I've heard people say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Well, you'll end up in hell. Very simple. It isn't a pick and choose matter. You think you're going to debate with God on the issue? He's a sovereign king. He has complete control of you, and he'll decide whether you go to heaven or hell, and he won't let you give an opinion or a vote on it. So we need to go back and see what Scripture says about these things. It doesn't matter if they're unpopular. As we've said before, women ruling, God does not appreciate in the church nor in society. doesn't matter what we do and make laws to make everybody equal. God has not changed his view on certain subjects. So if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you better get in line with God's word and not be siding with the Constitution or siding with your beliefs on democracy and what a republic is, okay? So now the touchy subject, like I say, the undemocratic statement in verse 22. Slaves. Who's Paul addressing here? He's mainly addressing Christian slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. See, he's telling you, you do have a master on earth, but you have a master in heaven. Not with external servant. Not to pretend. Not to only do your duty when the master's around. This is what he's saying. This is very common even in the Roman world. They would act real busy, and as soon as the master went off on an errand, they'd get lazy and try to get away with things until he came back. There was a lot of deceit behind this, okay? And do not be like those who want to merely please men. So he's saying if you're a Christian slave, you have to act right towards your master and render your duty to him with sincerity of heart because you have to fear the Lord. That if your lot, if God's lot and providence has placed you and you're a slave, then you have to live within that slot. The scripture said, abide in the calling wherewith you were called. That's not to say that you might not be freed later. God may or may not open the door. There were many Christian slaves who remained that way the rest of their lives. There were those who bought their freedom. There were those because of their service was granted their freedom. But he's saying to the Christian, providence and your lot is ultimately determined by God. If you have a problem with it, you deal with God. You don't rebel. We'll see. In today's society, we encourage slaves to rebel. We encourage them to do these things. The scripture did not warn that they were not to do this. There is never a justification for it in a society. And most societies at some time or another accepted forms of slavery and servitude. Okay? So he's saying you have to serve them as you would serve the Lord is what he's saying. The same applies to women and older children in obeying the husbands and the fathers. You have to do it as unto the Lord. If the Lord don't like how you're being treated, maybe he'll put a stumbling block in the way of the husband or the father and make his life miserable. And he's capable of doing this. Okay. But we have to trust God. Now remember, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, slaves were permitted and they were told not to rebel and they were told not to run away and they were told not to become part of a riot. Isn't this interesting? That goes against many people's stand on freedom and liberty, okay? But God will have the final word, not democracies, okay? So most likely, 25% of Christians during Paul's ministry were slaves. Isn't this interesting? Even Christians had slaves. People don't like that. And they had Christian slaves. Yet they were to be treated well. The masters were instructed and warned. And they were to be treated as brothers and sisters in the Lord. It may be shocking to many, but wives, women, and children, even of Christians, in the time that Paul was speaking, they were taught to obey, and they were much as servants and slaves. Their husbands had final and full control over them, whether it was the Roman world, the Greek world, the Jewish world, or the Christian world. Society and government only recognized the male. Women and children were almost like cattle as far as having any power. They were under complete control, and they were not to rebel. And he's given us a lesson. That's the Christian's attitude, or should be, toward Christ. See, we think we can vote on and make decisions and argue with the Lord. People like that end up in hell, saying, Lord, Lord, and wondering how they got there. And they find out at the last minute, you were a slave, and you didn't understand that. You didn't understand your duty to me is that of a slave to a master. I wasn't into your democracy. I didn't ask your opinion. If you're going to call Jesus Lord, Lord, as Jesus said, why don't you do what I tell you? Why call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I command you? Well, that's not a democracy when you think about it. That's not the relationship he's talking about. So as Paul informed wives to obey husband, he commands Christian slaves, and notice, to obey in all things your earthly masters, he said in another verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Gives no distinction. Isn't that interesting? Children are told, obey your parents in all things. See, he gives a complete command. That is the duty of a slave when it comes to service. They need to catch on to that. The Christian slave was to obey and serve his master as if he were serving Christ, for that's what he's doing. If his lot and providence has placed him as a slave and he's become a Christian, abide in the calling wherein you are called. It's God's place to change a person's lot. See, many people try to change their lot because they're discontented. See, they think they have the right because we brainwashed them into liberty and democracy for all. And what it breeds is often is anarchy and rebellion. See, some people are not fit for freedom and liberty because they're wicked. And they need constraints and they need control and they need rules and regulations. They're not to be cast off. And so no one is truly free but a rebel and an anarchist. They're the only ones that may, and they don't stay free for too long. Okay. So we see verse 23, whatever you do, do your work, your duty, heartily with your whole heart as for the Lord rather than men. See, if the person, the slave, doesn't recognize or really believe Christ is his master, he's going to rebel against this. But if he's accepted his lot and position, and he knows that God could change it if he wanted to, then he understands his duty. But see, many are discontent, and they think by rebellion, they're going to please God. They're not going to. And God will subdue them another way. See, many people think they can transplant themselves as Christians. Any opportunity arises that they think's an improvement, well, they jump right on that. They don't consider. Even the Apostle James warned. He said it's evil to say, I will do this and I'll do this and I'll go and start a business here and I'll make some money. He said that's evil. He said you should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or I will do that. So it was not God's will for some people to be free. He wanted them to serve. Even Christians served, and it was believed, as slaves in Caesar's household. And Paul commended them for it. Okay. Never encouraged them to rebel. Okay. 24. Continuation, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The Lord will reward and recompense in all judgments. You who are serving Christ, and you, we will see, as in other scriptures, he holds the masters accountable. They cannot just do as they please. Masters of the world and the wicked could do what they please. Christian masters could not. No more than they could abuse their wives or children and get away with it before God. Society may let them get away with it. God wouldn't. There are many people who opened their eyes in hell because they were lousy fathers and husbands. Multitudes of fathers are in hell because they did not raise their children properly. They did not nurture them. They were tyrants. They were controlling. They thought their children were their slaves to do what they wanted. And they found out that they were a trust from God, and they failed at that trust, and it cost them the eternal destiny because they did this. It's the same as the teacher that the Apostle James says, not many of you should be, because you're going to receive the stricter judgment. He's going to say, you have to be careful what you teach, because if you're a hypocrite in it, God's not going to overlook it. Okay? 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. At God's judgments, the free and the slave, the master and the slave, shall receive rewards and consequences for how they lived, for their stewardship, for their positions and their lots. For God will judge. He will judge kings. He will judge peoples. He will judge everybody. And he's no respecter of persons. So it means everybody's going to get justice. Wicked kings will go to a deeper hell. Wicked rulers and those who abuse people, they'll not get away with it. See, we forget Christ said every idle word that men do. This is the evil he's speaking of, the evildoer. He said he shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. So he's warning the Christian not to become partakers of this judgment. The Christian is judged in this world for evil. He's chastised and corrected, and if he does not receive it properly, he's cut off from the branch and cast aside and treated as a bastard whose spiritual end is damnation. To chasten the Lord is to produce holiness. You're not going to purgatory. You're not going to be punished in the next world. If you're evil and living wrong here and you name the name of the Lord, you will either be corrected or you will be cast aside as a worthless branch. But the judgment of the wicked, many of them, God does not interfere much in their wickedness until judgment day. Paul says they store up wrath for the day of judgment. God does not permit the Christian to store up wrath. He deals with it. He has no bastards. He reproves them and corrects them. If they keep rebelling and resisting, they're cut off, and there's no other remedy. So we need to understand, this is why the righteous are afflicted. Psalmist said, David said, the righteous are afflicted all day long. So many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord shall deliver it. A lot of the affliction is God's chastisement and correction, that they will conform to holiness, that they'll be spiritually walking in righteousness and not have to be judged with the wicked of the world. That's his intention. So in some ways, the Christian is dealt with more severely in this life. It's to keep him from hellfire. Where the wicked, God can let them go about their way, and sometimes he does. That's God's judgment on some wicked, is to leave them alone. If he called them into judgment sometimes, it might catch their attention. But often when they store up wrath, God withdraws himself and says, I'll see you at judgment day. Live for pleasure. Live for yourself. It's a short world, but you'll profit nothing at judgment day. And that's how he'll deal with the wicked. Okay, we're moving into chapter 4. Verse 1, he deals with the Christian masters is who he's talking to. Grant to your slaves what is just or justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. I've heard heretics use these words here before, especially ultra-Calvinistic heretics, when they speak of predestination and election and foreknowledge. They'll say, well, God has to be just, but he doesn't have to be fair. That's nonsense. Fairness is a part of justice. Fairness is dealing appropriately in the situation. Justice means he will look at things from a righteous God. Fairness, sometimes he can give more grace or less grace according to how people respond to his actions. That's what the scripture means when he says, I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I'll harden whom I will harden. The heretic, the false Calvinistic heretic, means before the foundation of the world, God chose, well, I don't like these people, so I'm going to send them to hell. There's nothing they can do about it. John Calvin called it the fatalistic election. I wonder where he's at now. I doubt whether he's in heaven. because that's a heresy, a damnable heresy. Justice means God will call all into proper account. Fairness in the sense that we talk about scripturally is God can be more merciful or less merciful. He can harden or soften according to how people respond to his dealings. But overall, God is not a respecter of persons, and therefore he has to be just and fair in his overall estimations. With the wicked, God can call into judgment at any time. So if he decides to call them into judgment and drop dead, that's fair with God. If he lets the man live 20 more years in his wickedness, God simply says the man stores up wrath. When I do judge him, he'll be punished more severely because I was more gracious to him and let him live in his wickedness. So God has to be fair and justice overall. His fairness is based on not only justice, but how gracious he was and how much light and truth people have. He can be more severe with those he thinks have been given more and knows they have. And he can be more merciful to the ignorant. He may not excuse them, but like Jesus said, those who did not know their master's will shall be beaten. Didn't say they'd get away with punishment, but he said to those who knew the master's will, and they should be beaten with many stripes. God calls that not only just, but that's fairness. See, holiness and grace and judgment, they mingle. God does not exclude one at the expense of the other. Often people think God's grace and love will override judgment. It never will. Judgment must be appeased by God's offering of grace and its acceptance, or the storing up of wrath continues on. In the day of judgment, he will not miss anything. See, therefore, it'll be very dangerous for the backslider. As Apostle Peter says, better than ever saved. See, he's going to hold them accountable for crucifying Christ twice. And as the Hebrew writer says, what greater punishment do you think they'll receive? Well, it's a rhetorical question. They're going to receive a lot greater. And that's what Jesus could tell the cities he preached and did miracles to. He said Sodom and Gomorrah, which God burnt with fire at the day of judgment, he said they won't be punished as much as you're going to be. He named the cities and said, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he made an interesting statement that many people are shocked at. He said, had I done these things, these signs and wonders and the preaching of the true gospel in Sodom, he said, they would have repented. But see, people said, well, his justice, he did not require him, and his fairness, they were under a lesser covenant. They were under a lesser dealing. He was not required to give them the full gospel. Yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul said God winked at the nations and their ignorance, and he held off his judgment on them. Why, even one of the tribes, when Joshua was sent in to subdue 70-some tribes, and many he was told to destroy and take over their land because their judgment was ripe. But when he was going to head into a certain tribe, he was warned by God, says, you don't mess with them, for their iniquity is not full. He's simply saying God keeps records. And he was saying, oh, they're wicked, but they've not reached a point where they need to be destroyed. And so they could not destroy them. See? And that was God showing that even with wicked nations, God keeps accounts. He watches what they do, and then eventually he calls that nation into an account with severe judgment. And so overall, that's God's justice, and that's God's fairness. So he's saying here, knowing that you have a master in heaven, you Christian masters better be careful how you treat your Christian slaves and even your non-Christian slaves. You're a Christian. You must act according to Christian principles. Okay? He didn't say free them. He didn't say you have to give them up now. Isn't that astounding? That would be the American way. But he wasn't told, and they weren't told, to do this. So we find here that all the masters had to be Christian masters had to treat their slaves properly, remembering that they have a master. That ultimately, as Paul told Christians who were not slaves, he said, you're the Lord's slave. And he told the Christian slaves, you're the Lord's free man. So what was he saying? Everybody's a slave to somebody, whether they like it or not, whether they recognize it or not. Today, every true Christian is a slave, a child, and a bondservant to Christ. They may not like that term, but that's how God sees it, and we better learn that. When it comes to obedience, God wants the obedience of a slave. He does not want the rebellion or the arguing of a child. So we need to understand this. No one in the ancient world of Rome and such was truly at liberty. Only a few tyrants, dictators, and kings held real power for a period of time, and most of them were overthrown or assassinated. All others under them, masters, governors, generals, everybody, they answered to somebody. And their answering was not a democracy, basically. Our modern democracy and so-called freedom would be considered rebellion and foolish in those times. Democracy, liberty, and freedom sometimes is evil if it encourages rebellion, sin, liberty, and anarchy. We find this even today. Certain of these nations that threw off their dictators have become worse. They have civil wars, thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people killed. Sometimes these dictators kept them in line. And even though they were harsh, they maintained government. And there were no anarchy, which is worse. Better to have a dictator, a king that maintains order in society, than rebellion, civil war, and the overthrow of a government because everybody does what they want to do and nobody can get along. So people need to reevaluate that sometimes certain liberty is not good for certain people. They're better off being ruled because they don't know how to use their freedom and their liberty. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, in the praying, with an attitude of thanksgiving. So to be given to prayer, it means we hear pray without ceasing, etc. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart or not give up. Don't cease persevering in prayer. Keep watchful, be alert, do not become lazy and sluggish. Thus we have the ask, seek and knock. In most translations, I don't know why they don't want to, because in the original, it's in a continual tense and it should be translated, and only a few Bibles do. And the proper translation should be keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. It makes it very plain of what the tense was. It was a continuation. Did not mean to ask one time, to seek, and then knock. That does not explain it properly. But the keep on does. And that's what it means when he said, take up your cross and follow me. The context and tense is to keep doing it, to continue doing it. It wasn't a one-time action. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a continuous state. It was not a one-time act. Apostle Paul says, and it's four times in the New Testament, the just man shall live by faith. It didn't say he would live by being born again one time. It says he will live. He will continue. He will abide. He will walk in faith and in faithfulness. That's the context. And that's what Abraham did. It was a lifestyle. It was not just a few actions. And pray, he's saying here, when you do this, with an attitude and with thanksgiving. Thankful for what? For being invited to pray and to seek God, given the privilege. We all can come to the throne of Christ, the high priest, because of his blood offering and the entrance he's given by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thankful by faith for an expectation of an answer. So if a person's going to pray and a Christian's going to pray, with knowledge and will and finds God's will and purpose, then faith should come up. He should expect the answer, or he should accept the no. They say all prayer should be a yes, a no, or a wait. In a sense, it's probably true. If you pray and pray, and you don't know if it's God's will, you haven't got too far. You pray until you find God's will, and then you submit to God's will. You don't fight against it. You accept it, or you wait for the answer. Okay? So we will stop now at verse 2 of chapter 4. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the application in our daily lives and ministry and what we are stewards for and how we are accountable to the Lord as his love slaves and bond servants. In Jesus' name, amen.